Let's just still our hearts as we come before the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that we can sing glory to God. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you give us so many reasons to offer you our praise, to offer you our thanksgivings, to offer you our worship, to offer you ourselves as living sacrifices. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have given to us. We thank you for this world which you have created for us to live on. We thank you for the provisions that it gives us daily. We thank you, Lord, that all our needs are supplied for. We thank you, Lord, for the air, for the food, for the water, for all that we need to keep us alive. And Lord, tonight we pray especially for those in this world who are struggling with life because they feel that their daily needs aren't provided for. Lord, we pray that you would be with those who are affected by famine, by war, by storms, by other natural disasters. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort them in their time of need. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen your church, that you would help us to grow into that which you require a church to be, and that together, as fellow believers in Christ, that we would shine as lights in a dark place, that we would be like a city on top of a hill, radiating the love of Christ throughout this land. Father, forgive us when we don't do what you want us to do. Forgive us when we go our own way, when we try to do it our own way. Forgive us when we care not for the things of God. But Father, write your word on our hearts and help us to understand all that you teach us. And Lord, as we pray that, we pray for tonight's teaching session and for our continuation of this magnificent book. Lord, give us eyes that we would see Jesus. Give us ears that we would hear Jesus. And give us hearts that we would receive Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me encourage you, if you have a Bible near you, to open it at Revelation chapter 21. We're near the end. Only two to go. Revelation chapter 21, beginning to read at the first verse. The first part of this chapter will be very familiar to us because it's one that's read fairly regularly at funeral services, whether it's in the family home here in church or at the graveside, but it's one of those set readings. But we read beginning at the first verse. It's on page 1249 of the Pew Bibles. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things hath passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty I will give to drink without cost from the spring of water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexual immoral, those who practice magic arts, the adulterers and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels, who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came to me and said, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 in the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it was long. He measured its walls, and they were 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony. Would that be how you say it? Doesn't matter anyway. Funny word. The fourth emerald, the fifth sardone, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th, another funny word, and the 12th an even funnier word. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord. There are quite a few hard words, and the confession that I must make is that I listened to them on CD to try and figure out the correct pronunciation, and as I stood up to say them, I forgot. But you can read them for yourselves. But let's go through the passage in chronological order. And as we prepare to do so, is everyone warm enough? Anybody too warm? No? Will I leave the heat on then? Okay. If you get too warm, look at me and wipe your brow, and I'll turn it off then. So let's move through the passage. Last week we looked at chapter 20, and I said last week at the beginning of the series that I ideally would love to have dealt with chapters 20, 21 and 22 in their entirety all in one go. But we would have been here for 2 hours and brains would have been well and truly fried by that stage, and I would have lost my voice and all those sorts of things. And so we didn't. But last week we thought of how that there was the 1,000 years and the beast was banished for that length of time, and how that we finally saw the destruction of Satan. The devil and all his companions were gone and gone forever. And then that the dead in Christ were judged according to our works. There was the 2 judgments for the believer and the 1 judgment for the unbeliever. And those who believed and trusted in Jesus, whose names were written in the book, were into the kingdom of heaven. Which is where we pick up tonight, where John tells of what is to come. And this point, I think we're moving from more apocalyptic to prophetic. In other words, he's moving more from this is what it's like till actually this is what's going to happen. And so I believe that as I read through this and studied it, we see Scripture now being fulfilled. We see the promises that Jesus made us in the New Testament and the Gospels. And we see the promises which God made through his prophets, especially Isaiah, now actually beginning to happen. And so we need to bear that in mind as we move through. So verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Why does John write that he saw a new heaven and a new earth? What is the purposes of this? Well, really, when we read through the previous 20 chapters of the book of Revelation, we can see why there's the need for a new earth. Do you remember I said last week that we can't take Revelation and just read the first chapter and then read the last couple and assume to understand it all, that you have to look at the whole thing, its entirety, as it's brought to us? Well, because the earth has more or less well and truly been destroyed, either by the forces of the evil one through the tribulation, or because of the wrath of God being poured down upon it, there's not really very much left to enjoy. And in God's grace, in the kingdom of heaven, in his kingdom, everything is there to enjoy. And so in order to fulfill what God tells us, he needs to create a new heaven and a new earth. He needs to create something which is even more perfect than the original Garden of Eden that we read about in the book of Genesis. And so John sees this unfold before him. And he says, I saw it, I saw the new heaven, I saw the new earth in all its splendor. And later in the chapter he goes on to tell us what that looks like. And he says there is no longer any sea. The reason he mentions sea, we've looked at this before, we referred to it last week, it's because by the Jewish people, those who John is writing this letter to are terrified of the sea. Because the sea contains all things bad. Remember the beast Leviathan and how that they are petrified of it. And also we heard last week in how that the sea gave up its dead. Well, if everything bad lives in the sea, so then therefore there's nothing bad in heaven, nothing to fear, so therefore there is no longer any sea as such. Now, does that mean that for those of us that love the coastline, that in the new heaven there won't be a coastline? Well, I'm not so sure. We'll have to wait and see. I don't think it's a physical sea that John is talking about here, but it's more of a spiritual sea. It's something that they were terrified of, and what he is saying is, when I saw the new heaven and the new earth, there's no longer any need to be afraid. Because all that will harm us has been gone and been removed. And then he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The new Jerusalem. Jerusalem in all its splendor, the center of God's people. We know that even in today's society, the Jewish people try to, as much as they can, claim Jerusalem as we know it today. It is referred to in the world as probably being one of the two most holy sites in the whole of Christendom. Jerusalem being the place where our Lord was crucified, where our Lord was buried, where our Lord was risen from the dead. But also being the place of the center of Jewish faith. All things that relate to Abba, Father. And it came down out of heaven from God. In other words, God had prepared it. And John tells us the way that he can describe it is that it's like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, I have done umpteen weddings. several in Mahara, not so many since I came here to Strabane, but I have yet to see an ugly bride. Now I can say that because I'm not married. But I have yet to see a bride that hasn't been beautifully dressed. And we know that at weddings, for those of us that have been at them, for those of us that have taken part in weddings, whether it's as the bride or the groom or as the minister or as a bridesmaid or a best man or just as a guest, that there's always anticipation at a wedding. We know that people are arriving to see the bride. People that aren't even invited come just to see the wedding. And when I go home from weddings and I talk to my mother and she'll say, what was the bride's dress like? Ah, it was lovely. What were the bridesmaids wearing? Not dresses. John is describing the arrival of heaven as being even greater than a bride arriving for her wedding. People wait with expectancy to see her walk through the door. And you hear the gasps. You see the flashes of cameras. You see people starting to talk about what she's wearing. We think back to the royal wedding a few years ago. 5 years ago? 6 years ago? Can't remember. Anyway, we think back to William and Kate. And how that the moment Kate left the hotel and got into the car to take her to the Westminster Abbey, immediately the details was released of her dress and boomed right round the world. For weeks before it, people were predicting who would make it, what it would look like, who would design it. Would it have a long train? Would it have a short train? What would the flowers be like inside the cathedral? All those sorts of things were happening. And eventually it happens and it booms right across the world. John is describing this sort of an event. He is saying that the arrival of heaven, the finished work of God, will be like waiting for the bride to enter the church. Beautifully dressed. Immaculately dressed. And all this is the fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 19, where Isaiah writes, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more." John is telling us in Revelation chapter 21, that Isaiah's words is now being fulfilled. That God, being a God of promises, is fulfilling his promises. He doesn't just make them and forget about them. He makes them and he keeps them. And then John goes on, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" One of the privileges of being a child of God when this happens is that we no longer are separated. We no longer are kept separate from God. That God is actually with us, walking amongst us, talking to us, revealing himself to us in all his splendor and his glory. And we will be his people, and he will be our God. Nothing at this point can separate us from God's grace and from God himself. And John sees it. And God is saying that this new heaven and this new earth is his dwelling place. It is the proper translation of it. The word dwelling in Greek is actually means tent. And if you imagine, for those of you that were in guiding or scouting or still in scouting, the old Icelandic tents, do you remember them? The old blue ones that slept about 12 people, and how that it pegged, it came up to a point at the top and it pegged out at the bottom in a flowing sort of V shape. You know the ones I'm talking about? That if it rained and you touched the side of it, it rained in on you. Well, God's, the interpretation of this word, God's dwelling place, is God's tent. In other words, that it flows out over the top of all his people. What a wonderful image it must have been for John to see. And we will one day see it, because we are his people and he is our God. But then he goes on to tell us what inside heaven will be like, what society itself will be like. Because he says in verse 4, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things hath passed away. If you're following this in your Bibles, keep your thumb in Revelation 21 and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Very famous passage, one that you'll have heard read many times. Romans chapter 8. We begin to read at verse 35. You can read the previous verses yourself, from verse 31 perhaps. But from verse 35 of Romans chapter 8. And we read these words: Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For as it is written, For your sake we face death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What John is telling us in Revelation 21 is that all these things that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8 will happen. Nothing can separate us from God. And because we are with God, we won't cry, because there is no sadness in heaven. And there be no death, because life will go on forever. For death has already happened for those who don't believe. The resurrection has happened for those who do. There'll be no mourning. There'll be absolutely no sadness, because no one dies. There'll be no crying or pain. So there'll be no illness. There'll be no getting old. We'll be perfectly made in the image of God. Psalm 139 will come into to play even more than it does today, that we are uniquely and created in the image and likeness of God. For all the old order of things has passed away. Remember, we thought about how that whenever the resurrection takes place, our souls which rest with Jesus will rejoin our earthly bodies, and our earthly bodies will be made perfect. But these bodies will never fail us again. And so therefore, there is no need for all the things that we experience today. And because there is no sin in the world, then therefore there is no destruction in the world. Because there is no sin, there is no separation. Because there is no sin in heaven, there is no longer a fall, the fall of man. All these old order of things, John says, is gone and gone forever. They have in their entirety passed away. Still with me? Verse 5. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. There again is those words. He's making them new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Yet again, we hear God speaking. We heard him speak in verses really verses 3 and 4, and now again we see him speak in 5, 6 and 7. God is talking directly to his people, to the church. And he is saying that he's making all things new. And how is it possible for him to make all things new? Well, the answer is given in verse 6. He said, "It is done." Those are the words that echo the words of Christ when he was on the cross. Whenever Jesus cried out, "It is finished." God is saying, "The work is done. It's gone. It's over. There's no longer anything else to be done." And he's saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Alpha and Omega, Omega being the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, A and O, beginning and the end. God was there at the creation of the world that we read about in Genesis chapter 1. Maybe we read in those open verses that the Spirit of God hovered across the deep. And how that he created it. He was there in the beginning. God created day and night. He created time. Remember he says in verse 3, "Let there be light." God created it, the beginning. And God was there at the end, whenever the earth as we know it came to its destruction. And then he says to the thirsty, this is the comforting part. "If you're thirsty, I give you water without cost. From the spring, the water of life." That is echoes of, it's just jumped into my head, of in John's Gospel where we read where Jesus met the woman at the well. And he told her he would give her water to drink where she'd never be thirsty again. God quenches our spiritual thirst. We look in so many places to find peace. We thought about this on Sunday. But we only find satisfaction in the arms of Jesus. Then he says, "Those who are victorious will inherit all this." And yet again the promise, "I will be their God and they will be my people." Again, keep a thumb in Revelation 21 and turn with me to another very famous chapter. It's John's Gospel, chapter 14. Remember Jesus describes all this? Jesus, in essence, is being a little bit of a prophet. And he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." This is the new heaven and the new earth that we've just heard about. Jesus is building it for us. He is creating it right now. And then he says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you to be with me, so that where I am, there you may be also. You know the way to the place where I am going." And you have that wonderful dialogue with Thomas, where Thomas is so honest and says, "Lord, but we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" But Jesus, in John chapter 14, is pointing directly to Revelation chapter 21. He's saying, "I'm going to prepare that place for you." And John, it's revealed to him in this chapter. And this is where we are God's children. And where we are with him forever. Back to John, or back to Revelation 21, verse 8. But God, yet again, gives us the warning. And you might wonder, as I did, why does the warning now come amongst them? All this good news, because if there is no longer sin in heaven, and if the Lamb's Book of Life has been opened and the judgment has taken place, why now does John write, "The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the adulterers and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." We dealt with this in chapter 20. So why is God revealing this again to John? Well, we need to remember that we read a few moments ago in verse 5, whenever John was told to write this down, "For these words are trustworthy and true." This message is prophecy. It is what is to come. And so John, in writing it down, as God tells him, is writing it down so that people could still have a chance. Not that those that are present at the time when this will take place, but for those of us who are here now and right up until the Lord returns. Because as we read of the splendor of heaven, God is still giving us the opportunity to turn from the sins that separate us from Him. And that's why I believe it's included in Revelation 21. God is still showing compassion and mercy. He's being firm. He's being assertive. He's saying that these things will not. It's not a they might get in, it's they will not. And what will happen then is what we read about last week. They will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. There is no place for them in heaven. The warning is still there for those who choose to accept it. Moving on, verses 9 and 10. One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The angel had a deliberate task. Remember that angels are messengers. And earlier on, their purpose was to deliver the messages of God in the form of His wrath. And so many times, John, throughout Revelation, has had the invitation to come and to see. Well, the reason this place is placed here, I believe, is so that John knows that this vision is exactly from God, because it is delivered by one of God's messengers. He is taken in the Spirit, so it's not a literal taken, it's not a physical taken, it's a spiritual taken. He's taken in the Spirit to see all these things take place. And he has told us what society will be like inside it. He has also told us those who won't be in it. And now he starts to describe what it looks like. For those of us who have an artistic mind, we might be able to imagine it. For those who are architects, could draw it. And for those who don't really get into that sort of thing, it's kind of like, oh, right, okay. But anyway, verses 11 and 12. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, the fulfillment of prophecy. God's original people, the Jews, the 12 tribes of Israel, have their place within His kingdom, if they by this stage have accepted Jesus. And the city is built to reflect His original covenant, which is why the 12 tribes is mentioned at this point. The covenant which God made with Father Abraham and with His people Israel. John says that it shone with the glory of God. In the Greek we read of the Shekinah glory. And it was like that. It wasn't a precious jewel, but it was like that of a precious jewel. It was like jasper. It was clear as crystal. I somehow, in my mind, imagine it to look even more splendid than we see in The Wizard of Oz. You know, whenever they go to that golden city at the end, and you can see it away in the distance, and it's glittering, and it's really, really shiny. Well, that's the sort of image that I think John was being shown, or at least comes into my mind as I read this. It had a high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. So God's messengers were at each of the gates. And then, verse 13, there were 3 gates on the east, 3 in the north, 3 in the south, 3 in the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you imagine a cube. It's the shape of the city of God, this new Jerusalem. And on each wall, there is 3 gates. 3 in the south, 3 in the north, 3 in the east, 3 in the west. This is echoing the words of Isaiah. Whenever Isaiah said, "I say to the north, give them up. I say to the south, give them up. I say to the east and the west, do not hold them back." All people from all directions, north, south, east, and west, all tribes, colors, classes, all who call themselves Christians have access to this city to enter in through these gates. And as we read, the 12 gates had the names of the tribes of Israel, giving us the Old Testament covenant. Now we have the New Testament covenant coming into play, showing us that this city isn't just for the children of Israel, but is for all God's people, Jew and Gentile alike. As the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, we are made equal in Christ. These walls have the foundations, and on the foundations are the names of the 12 apostles, those who were the first to testify to the life of Jesus, those who taught the faith. Verse 15, we're moving through it quickly. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city. Gold being precious, so nothing less than precious was enough. That's why that's mentioned. Its gates and its walls were to be measured. Verse 16, the city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it was long. It is a perfect cube. 12,000 stadia, the footnote tells us in the Bible, is 1,400 miles, so it's a big city. It's massive. And if we try to put this on a map, hopefully you'll see the red square. It stretches in today's society as far as Jerusalem to Rome, and as far as North Africa, right up into Central Europe. It is massive. If you put it over Australia, it covers almost the whole of Australia. If you put it over America, it covers almost all of the USA and part of Canada, and lots of the sea around it as well. If we were to build the cube that looked that size, architects tell us that that's what it will look like sitting upon the face of the earth. Just to give us an example of how big this thing is. And yet, John sees its exact size revealed before him. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, deliberately so that John could understand it. And it was 144 cubits thick, which is, as the footnote tells us, 65 meters, roughly 200 feet. I don't know. How far would 200 feet be from where we stand now? But that's the thickness of the walls. So this is a city that is built to last, and last for eternity. And John says the city was made of pure gold and of pure glass. Verses 19 and 20 give us the list of all those precious jewels that the city was decorated with. Not going to try and name them again, but it's basically showing us that this is a building which is precious. This is a building which is immaculate. This is a building which is worth seeing. This is a building which money today could not possibly buy. And verse 21 tells us about the gates again. Remember, there are 12 of them, 3 in each wall. John says the gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was gold, as pure as transparent glass. The gates themselves weren't separate jewels, but was one jewel for each gate. And the street itself was paved with gold. This is a royal city. This is a city for which we looked at last week. For those who are members of the royal priesthood, those who are called by God to live with God. Then in verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its light, or its lamp. Every city that you go to today, every town almost that you go to in this world, has some form of a worship place in it. For the Christian countries, it's churches like this. For the Muslim countries, they have their mosques. For the Hindus, they have their temples. For the Jewish, they have their synagogues. Every city, every town that we go to today has some form of a meeting place for worshipping of the God of that area. John right away recognizes that this city, as big as it is, actually doesn't have a place of worship. It doesn't have a central meeting place. And he wonders why it is. And then it's revealed to him. It's because the Lord God Almighty, the one who we worship, and the Lamb are its temple. In other words, we are in the presence of the one we worship. So therefore we don't need a place built by man, because God is with us every step of the way. For example, if the Queen was to come and visit us in Strabane and to come to this church, it would be pretty silly to bring her into this church, but to build a separate room for her here so that she was in a separate room from the rest of us. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so therefore it would be silly for God to build a city where he could be with his people and yet separate himself from us. Temple worship is also not only for us to worship God, but it is the recognition that we are separated from God by our sin. And because the temple is not there, it shows that sin no longer separates us from him. This is the fulfillment of what we read about in John chapter 8 and in Psalm 119. In John chapter 8, we read the words of Jesus. When Jesus spoke, he said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." This city that John tells us about doesn't need light, because the light comes from God. Jesus is God. And in Psalm 119, 105, we read, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light for my path." And the very word of God, the glory of God, is all that we require to lighten the place. Verses 24 and 25, coming near the end. "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there." Night, when John's writings, is the representation of sin, just like the sea is. And so there's no sin, so there is no night. And city gates close at night to keep predators out. But there is no predators. They have all been destroyed. So the city gates are able to stay open. And the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yet again, John is emphasizing for us that sin does not enter into heaven. It cannot, and God does not permit it. But heaven is for those who are redeemed, who have been washed by Jesus and made whole. Amen.